Well, I heard the story about a church that was doing a nativity play and got to the point in the, you know, the retelling of the story of the first Christmas where Mary and Joseph were going house to house, end to end, knocking on the doors and seeing, of course, if there was any room. And of course, the answer was no, it's all full, no room. And suddenly during this play going on, a little boy who wasn't in the play yelled from the back. He said, "You should have made a reservation." Well, I'm sure Mary and Joseph would have if they could have back then. This morning we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus. And we're going to, you know, the birth of Jesus is the most important event, the most important birth that has ever taken place, I believe. It's so significant that it split history right in two. Anything before it is now called BC, before Christ. And anything after his birth is called AD, which in Latin is Anno Domini, meaning the year of our Lord. And so that's how important the birth of Jesus really is. Split history in two, it changed history forever, and we're going to gain some insight into why that is today as we look at the Bible. So I encourage you, if you have a Bible, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 is our passage, and it is the person who wrote this is Luke. It's this gospel account is one of the earliest accounts we have of Jesus. Some people call it his sort of a biography. It's a gospel account, and Luke really took time to get the details from eyewitnesses who were there, and that's how he was able to write what he did and what we're going to read. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." What I want to do today is share with you really two main ideas that we see here. Two big important things that come out of our text. And then each of those two have a few subdivisions, if you like. The first idea I want to lay on your heart and mind today is the idea of the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' birth. The fulfillment of prophecy. Now, in laying out the story of the birth of Jesus, Luke mentions some details that we can easily skip over, but they actually are significant because they demonstrate how Jesus fulfilled certain Old Testament prophecies made hundreds of years, in one case, 700 years before Jesus was born. Let me go through them. There's three I'm going to point out. The first one is that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Now, it's a detail that we all know, but I want you to see the significance of it in verse 6. Well, it says, "While they were there," and meaning in Bethlehem, "the time came for the baby to be born." Now, this is important because the prophet Micah, writing over 700 years before Jesus was born, actually wrote about the birth of the Messiah. That the Messiah would be born not in Jerusalem, as you might expect a king, and especially the king of the Jews to be born, but actually a little town, a little bit south, about 6 miles south, which is Bethlehem. It says in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, this passage was well recognized by the Jews to be a messianic text, especially in all the Jewish paraphrases and interpretations of the Old Testament known as the Targums. We know as well that Matthew's gospel describes what happened when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they were asking King Herod. They said, "Where is the one who is to be born King of the Jews?" And what did Herod? He consulted the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and what did they respond by quoting Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in Bethlehem. And so it was very common knowledge in those days that this passage 700 years before was a prophecy of where the Messiah was to be born. And exactly in fulfillment of that prediction, we see Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting, this verse in Micah says that his origins are from of old. That has kind of caused a lot of people to wonder, what does that mean? His origins are from of old. Well, that same expression is used in another passage in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12 to describe God, who is the eternal and everlasting one. And so even in Micah's prophecy, we see this hint about Jesus' nature, that he's no ordinary person. But in fact, that Jesus didn't just come into existence when he was born. He's always existed as God from eternity past. And what happened at his birth was that he took on human flesh. Not that he suddenly began his life. No, he was already in existence long before the actual birth, but at the birth, he became a human being. Now, some religious groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, they get all muddled up on this point. They say that Jesus isn't eternally God and that he came into existence at that point in time. But this verse, this challenges that, doesn't it? Micah 5, 2. It talks about how his origins are from old, meaning he's not just a man, but he's God who has existed from eternity past. Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, points out that what the word Bethlehem means in Hebrew. Do you know what it means? It means house of bread. I find that fascinating. How significant that Jesus, who called himself the bread of life, was born in a place called the house of bread. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's the first prophecy that we see fulfilled in his birth. Second of all, I'll just keep going here. The second one I want to point out is that, especially from this passage in Luke, is that we see Jesus as a descendant of David. Look at verse 4 there. It says that Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So Joseph was a descendant of David. As I pointed out last week, Mary also was a descendant of David. And this has great significance again, because again, we have to go back to the Old Testament, and I'll point out there's a prophecy in Jeremiah. If you're taking notes, it's chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. Look what God says. He says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up from David's line a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." So God had promised that he would send a Savior from the line of David who would be king. And again, what we see here is that as Luke is writing the description of these things, he's saying, yes, Jesus is a fulfillment of this. He's not just a fulfillment of being born in Bethlehem, but he's also a fulfillment of the fact of being the Messiah would be a descendant of David. Just this morning, I was reading a magazine, a journal, a Christian journal, Christian magazine that I get. And as I was reading this, I thought, I have to share this with everyone today, because it just fit right in with what I wanted to say. It was interviewing a well-known researcher. He's the Dr. Liu. He's a professor in Lynchburg, Virginia, at Liberty University, graduated in China from medical school there, earned a master's degree in microbiology. After practicing medicine as an infectious disease specialist for several years, he came to the United States to pursue education and earned a PhD in molecular virology. Probably not too many of you know what virology is, but he earned a PhD in it. And interestingly, this magazine was interviewing him, and it was asking him questions. And when he grew up in China, he describes that This is what he says. He says, the idea that there might be a God never entered my mind while growing up, because the only philosophical belief I knew at the time was atheism. So he grew up as an atheist, where the idea of bombarded in communist China was that there's no God, and evolution was sort of the explanation of how we came into being. This was his mindset for years and years. And then he came to the U.S. to pursue his PhD. And he, interestingly, at Ohio University, he met some Christians. And they invited him to attend a Bible study. The first time he ever studied the Bible, ever opened up the Bible, ever been told that the idea that there's a God. But he never met somebody who believed in God. And as he was studying the Bible, this is what he says. He says, in that Bible study, we surveyed the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 3 months. And what impressed me most were the many prophecies and their fulfillment. Isn't that amazing? He said, what impressed me the most was the many prophecies and their fulfillment. I did some research to prove to myself that the books of the Bible were indeed written by authors who lived hundreds of years apart, and I became convinced of the existence of a supernatural God. If the God of the Bible exists and inspired the prophets, and those prophecies were fulfilled, then I realized that there must be a God, and the gospel documentation of Christ must also therefore be true. This was the conclusion of a man who was confronted with the prophecies in the Bible. This was a man who had no preconception or no preconceived ideas about the God of the Bible. And yet as he was encountering these prophecies and these predictions written hundreds of years before they actually happened, it just overwhelmed him to the point where he realized that there must be something more to this. It's not just a book written by men. It must be the author, must be God, because how else could human authors write something so specific, so detailed, hundreds of years before it happened? It's impossible. And so this overwhelming evidence led him to put his faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to see how these prophecies really do speak for themselves. Let me give you one more prophecy that we see fulfilled in this passage. It's sort of more hinted at, but it's this idea that Jesus is born of a virgin. Now, Luke doesn't specifically mention that, but verse 5 hints at it, if you look at verse 5, because it's saying that the time of Jesus' birth, Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph and was expecting a child. So they aren't married yet, that's clear. In the account of Matthew's gospel is where we have to go and take a look, because Matthew's gospel makes it abundantly clear that not only were Mary and Joseph not yet married at the time of Jesus' birth, but they hadn't had any physical intimacy. Look at Matthew 1:18. It says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. So there we see. Jesus said to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary while she's a virgin. I remember I probably shared this before, but it's always stuck with me. The famous CNN host, talk show host Larry King was once asked if he could interview one person in history, in all of history, who would it be? And when he's asked that question, you know what he said? He said he would like to interview Jesus of Nazareth. And then Larry King was asked, why? And you know what he said? He said there would be one question that he would like to ask Jesus. And the question is, were you really virgin born? And you might think, well, that's just sort of an odd question. But Larry King said that the answer to that question, this is coming from someone who's not a Christian. Larry King said the answer to that question would explain history to him. Isn't that amazing? You know, he understood something, I believe, really important, that the virgin birth is pivotal. It's crucial. If it's true, then Jesus is God. And his death for my sins really can work. Really did mean something. If it's not true, if the virgin birth isn't true, then Jesus is just an ordinary man like me, like you, and his death can't pay for my sins. His death can't atone for my sins. So the virgin birth is essential to the faith of Christians. It's not just a little extra thing that was, oh yeah, we believe in that. No, it's absolutely essential because what we believe about that affects so much else. That's why it's important to see that Jesus is born of a virgin, that it was the Holy Spirit, the act of the Holy Spirit. Now, I said this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Maybe you're saying, well, where was that predicted? Where was that prophesied? Well, again, we go back to the Old Testament. And in this case, it's the book of Isaiah. And this is, again, 700 years before the birth of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this clearly is in Jesus Christ. In fact, Matthew's gospel says that clearly, Matthew 1:22, it says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and then quotes Isaiah, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there's the literal, visible fulfillment of prophecy. And we can't deny that. And it's an important part of this whole birth of Jesus that there's historical things going on. And Luke is wanting us to see that. That this isn't just some sort of religious ideas that is based on people's imaginations. That this is real stuff that took place in history. It's verifiable data. And it was all fulfilled in Jesus. That's the first idea I want to lay on your heart and mind, the fulfillment of prophecy. But I said there was two things. The second thing is this, that is there is the invisible or providential hand of God at work. Now, the Bible teaches that really the world, God works in the world in two basic ways. He works visibly, if you like, his visible hand, and then his invisible or providential hand. What's his visible hand? Well, that's things like the burning bush, you know, if you want to go back to the Old Testament, visible things that people could see, the parting of the Red Sea, angels appearing to people, and ultimately the birth of Jesus himself. God took on human flesh, walked the earth, healed the sick, raised the dead, died visibly on the cross, rose again visibly. People, he appeared to his disciples visibly. Again, this is the visible hand of God. This is God's, but then there's, his invisible hand. And this is also just as important. But this is more something that's seen or made aware or recognized by those who have faith to see how God is at work in the world. God's invisible hand, what's that? Well, God's invisible hand is if you like, seen when you get that job. Or when you meet that somebody. Or maybe you have those children, or you have an opportunity, or maybe you get a break, you know? You got that visa so you could come to Canada. You got that break to get into that program, or you got that job that really matched your skills and your interest. Now, other people could say, oh, it's just a chance, you know? You just got lucky. But you kind of know that there was God's invisible hand. There was some supernatural element there of God opening the door, of God giving you that opportunity, of God introducing you to that person. God's invisible hand. That's what it is. I'm on the mailing list of a number of Christian ministries, and one of them that I really like and we support is called Gospel for Asia. Gospel for Asia is a ministry that does a lot of work in India, and China, Bangladesh, and all those Asian countries and the Philippines. And one of the interesting things was we got this report in their magazine, and there was talking about, this is a little while ago, but it was talking about a man who was actually suicidal. And they were telling about this man's story, and he was suicidal. He had lost his job. He lost his family. He had really given up on life. He felt there was no hope, no reason for him to live. And so he decided he wanted to end it. And one day as he was going to decide to do that, he turned on the radio. This is in India, in a smaller city in India. And he turned on the radio, and the first words he heard from the voice on air, guess what they were? Don't do it. Now, I don't know about you, but that must have had a shocking impact on him. And the voice went actually, not just don't do it, but it went on to say, I know some of you may be so desperate that you're thinking of taking your own life, but I'm here to tell you, don't do it. You know, and the voice went on to say, God has a wonderful plan for your life if you're willing to let him have your life. The voice was a pastor who was doing a radio program. And in actual fact, that radio program had been pre-recorded months before and was just airing that day. So I think you could see all these factors that had to be working. The man had to turn on the radio at that instance. It had to be recorded months before so that it was playing on that exact day. All of these factors are humanly impossible for some person to orchestrate. And as this man heard the message of the gospel, that God had a plan for his life, that Christ died and rose again, it gave him hope. And for the first time in his life, he felt that there was something worth living for. Life had some meaning. And he went on to listen. And, well, he actually, too, decided he would put his trust in Christ to be his Savior and his Lord. That's God's invisible hand. That's God's invisible hand at work, orchestrating events and people and circumstances and the little details of our life. God is in absolute control over. And here in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, we see an amazing example of God's invisible hand. It blows me away because how would, you see, Mary and Joseph, we don't forget this. Where were they living? They were living in Nazareth. Nazareth, like 100 miles north of Bethlehem, if you look at a map. It's a long way away. It would have taken several days to get to Bethlehem. And yet, how does God, through his invisible hand, get Mary and Joseph from all the way up north to all the way down south so that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, so the prophecies will be fulfilled? How does he do that? Does he tell them in a dream to go? No. He uses his invisible hand, and it's through the action of Caesar Augustus, of all people, the Roman emperor. From 44 BC to 14 AD, Luke 2 and verse 1 says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Wow. And it says, so Joseph, verse 4, went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem to the town of David because he belonged to the house and line of David. Everyone was required to go back to their city of birth, their roots, if you like. And so here we see Joseph. That's why he and Mary go to Bethlehem. That's where they're both from. That's their descendants. That's their roots because they're descendants of David. That is God's invisible hand right there, working kind of behind the scenes, if you like, to kind of orchestrate those prophecies to be fulfilled. And then there's another one. We read the detail that there was another man named Quirinius. He was the governor of Syria from AD 6 to verse 86 to 9. Now, Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, records that Quirinius was the governor of Syria from AD 6 to AD 9, during which he ordered a census. But historians have pointed out that Quirinius reigned as governor after the death of King Herod. Yet in the Gospels, Jesus was born during the time of King Herod. So this has caused a fair bit of confusion. People say, hey, wait, there's a contradiction here. There's a contradiction. What's the contradiction? Well, the contradiction seems to be that census took place while Quirinius was governor, that was after King Herod died, and yet Jesus was said to be born while King Herod was still alive. You see the contradiction? Well, it's an apparent contradiction. There's no contradictions in the Bible. We have to remember the Bible is divinely inspired by God in its original writing, meaning for the New Testament in the Greek language. And so this is one of those places where we need to go back to the Greek and see what the Greek word says, because it may help us understand. And I believe in this case, the Greek's words are quite interesting. In fact, this was a problem for me until I read a book by Harold Horner, Chronological Aspects on the Life of Christ. If you'd like to read it, I recommend it. And he points out that the word in the Luke 2 that for first, that is translated in the English as first, is a Greek word protos, which means before. It can mean before. In fact, the NIV translates it as first, but it can mean before. For example, a number of other times in the New Testament is actually translated that way. For example, in John 1, 15, or John 1, verse 30, it uses the word protos and is translated, he was before me. You may know that verse. John 15, verse 18, the world hated me, Jesus says, before protos it hated you. So there's that same word again. So with that line of reasoning, he sort of says that the English translation would be more accurate if it was translated in Luke 2, verse 1. This census took place before Quirinius was governor of Syria. That would actually make more sense of the Greek text, which is the inspired word of God. Now, in other words, this is important. What Luke is saying, I believe, is that the census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem was not the well-known one that took place when Quirinius was governor, but it was the one before that. Everyone knew about the one that took place while Quirinius was governor. In fact, if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 5 and verse 37 mentions a great Jewish revolt. And Luke refers to that census in Acts 5:37, and how there was this great revolt against the Romans during that census. So I believe that that was the census. My belief is that that was the census when Quirinius was governor. And Luke knew about that one, and everyone knew about that one because it was a big one. But Luke's saying that's not the one. This one that brought, you know, Jesus to be born in Bethlehem, that brought Mary and Joseph down from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it was a different census. It took place before the one when Quirinius was governor. I believe that is the most valid explanation for this apparent contradiction. Now, some of you may be just sitting there saying, I didn't even know there was an apparent contradiction. I didn't even know this was an issue. And I hope I didn't cause more problems for you than anything else. But I hope you can see that it is important when you study the Bible. There are details that can actually help us when we look at things in the original language. God used an event like a census to get Mary and Joseph to come down to Bethlehem. And in God, in his sovereignty, he used that to fulfill the scriptures. He used a king. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. Maybe you know this verse. Says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Isn't that awesome? That the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And you know what? For some of you, you need to know that your boss's heart is also in the hand of the Lord. Maybe you've got a difficult boss, or there's someone, there's a superior, a supervisor. And you think, man, they're just so stubborn or so difficult. Remember that if the king's hand is in the heart of the Lord, then your boss's heart is in the hand of God. In other words, God can do things that we can't imagine or conceive of. He can change people's lives. He can change people's attitudes. He can move them to do things that are favorable to us and favorable to his plan. That's called his invisible hand. God's in control of history. He can even take a secular or a Gentile king, unbelieving king, and have that person fulfill his prophecy. Isn't that amazing? That's the kind of God we believe in. Even things like the roll of the dice, or the equivalent of in Bible times, which was the casting of lots, is under God's invisible or providential hand. Look at Proverbs 16:33. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you go to the casino later today and test it out. That's not a good idea. But the lot is cast and let every, in other words, even things that seem random, this verse is saying, things that seem random aren't. God is in control, especially when they are to do with our life. Some of you had some very random things happen to you. Maybe it's a difficulty where, someone did something to you. Someone hurt you. Someone violated you. Someone, verbally hurt you. Physically, I don't know what it was. And you see, what I want you to see, though, this doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is God's will. Because the Bible also portrays God as sad, angry over sin, grieved. And so when someone is raped or tortured or abused, that's not God's will. God doesn't will sin on everyone. God doesn't will sin on anyone. But in saying that God has a providential or invisible hand, what we're saying, what we mean is that God is sovereign, he's in control, and he's good. So he allows bad things. He doesn't will them on us, but he allows them to happen. Even when they do happen, God is still in control. And God can still take those things and use it for some good in your life. And some of you really need to know that this morning. There's been some pretty awful things that have happened to you, or very perplexing things, things that you're still confused about. Why did this happen? I don't understand. If God loves me, why would he let this happen to me? But we see from the story of Jesus that there's some difficult things, there's some circumstances that are beyond human understanding, but God is working them all together for a good purpose, like it says in Romans 8:28. God tells us that, he says, that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's good news. That's encouraging. You know, for me, the story of Joseph is probably one of the best examples of this. Joseph was betrayed. He was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. He spent 10 years nearly in prison for a crime he didn't even commit. How's that for discouraging? How's that for disappointing? How's that for a why God? 10 years and one bad thing after another. And yet, what happens is he gets out of prison eventually and God raises him up. He becomes second in command in all of Egypt. And when he's finally reconciled to his brothers, you know what he says? It's an amazing statement in Genesis 50, verses 20. He says, "You intended to harm me." He's speaking to his brothers who actually did harm him. He says, "You guys intended to harm me all those years ago, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Because Joseph was the prince of Egypt, so to speak, he was able to save people's lives when there was a famine. He had all the God-given wisdom to apply certain things and to save the people, including his brothers who came all the way from Israel. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done." See, man ruled, but God overruled. Man may rule, do something for you, but God can always overrule. God's invisible hand was working in Joseph's life despite all the harm done against him and to him. And the same is true for you. Despite all the things, the negative things that may have happened, God's hand is still there invisibly at work. Yes, he may have allowed that, but he has a good plan for you. Do you believe that? He has a good plan. In fact, we go on and when you see in his sovereignty, God uses the secular decree from a Gentile king to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, and Jesus is born there. And look what it says, last couple of verses of our text today. "While they were there, the time came." I love that. While they were there, everything was all set up. God's invisible hand to fulfill those prophecies. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Bethlehem is full of people because of the census, because all these people have come forward. Yes, the inns are full. And yet, Mary and Joseph find an unlikely place for this baby to be born. It wasn't in the Best Western Bethlehem. It wasn't in a B&B, Airbnb. It was in, literally, probably it was a cave where animals would spend the night. That's the kind of place that this was. People would bring their animals into sort of these, overhanging areas, kind of like a cave to get them out of the elements. And Jesus is born there. Not a very comfortable place, is it? If you're thinking about it. Not a glamorous place, you know? Not a clean place. This wasn't a super hospital, all pristine and clean and looking great. This was a dirty, smelly place. Every time I go on a farm, it's just so smelly, isn't it? And this was the kind of place. You can see why I'm a city boy, not a farm boy. And yet, that's where God chose for his son to be born. Doesn't that sort of shock you a little bit? You know, if we had it our way, we would have Jesus born in Jerusalem, because that's the big city, that's the capital city, that's the big deal. You know, with fanfare, with trumpets, with, you know, big announcements. But that wasn't God's way. Mary wraps Jesus up with cloths and lays him in a manger. What's a manger? Manger is literally like a hard stone table where they'd put the hay and stuff to feed the animals. A manger was a stone bench on which the food would be laid so the animals could eat off. That's what a manger is. That's what it is, quite literally. And Mary lays Jesus on that. There was no crib, you know. There was no bassinet. There was no, you know, just very basic. Very basic. And in another act of God's invisible hand, we see something about the birth of Jesus. We see that the birth of Jesus, you know what? It foreshadows his death. How does it foreshadow his death? Well, in his birth, what's happening? He's wrapped up in cloths and he's laid on a cold, hard surface in a cave. And you know what? That's a lot like what happened in his death. After Jesus was crucified on the cross, his body was taken down. It was wrapped up in cloths and it was laid on a hard, cold, flat surface in a cave. His birth foreshadows his death. Why? Because the reason Jesus came to this earth was ultimately to die on the cross. And his body was to be laid in that cave. But then 3 days later, God raised it up from the grave, showing that what Jesus did really did work. The payment he offered was perfect. It was his own self. Without the shedding of his blood, there is no forgiveness. And the good news of Christmas is we need a savior. We need someone to rescue us from our sins. We need someone who can forgive our sins, who's stronger than sin, who didn't sin. And that's Jesus, the only sinless person who ever existed. And that's why when he died, he wasn't dying for anything he had done. All our sins were laid upon him at the cross. And he said, "It is finished." And he breathed his last. Your sin, my sin, paid for completely. And all we need to do to take advantage of what God has done is to trust in Jesus personally, perfectly. Just to come to him. Say, "Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again. I believe that this is what you came to do. And I've been running. I've been going my own way. I've been trying my own thing. But now I want you to be my Savior and my Lord." Have you said that to him? That's really the beautiful message of Christmas. His birth foreshadowed his death. God's invisible hand working, and it wasn't just working in Jesus or in his parents to bring him to Bethlehem. God's invisible hand is still at work today in your life, in my life. It's sometimes easier to see God's invisible hands when you look back and you see some of the pieces that have come together. But believe it. Even if things don't make sense right now, believe that God's invisible hand is at work. He's in control. What man intends for harm, God intends for good to accomplish his purpose. Let's pray together. God, I just pray right now for as heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Lord, maybe there's somebody here who's just understanding this for the first time. And I pray, Lord, that if that's the case, that you'd just open their hearts to let you be their Savior and their Lord. describes someone here. Why don't you just pray something like this? Dear Jesus, I believe you died and rose again. I'm sorry for my sin. I choose to turn from it, repent. I invite you to come and be my Savior, my Lord. I need a Savior, and you're the Savior I need. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you prayed that the first time, just put your hand up so I could see. Just put your hand up. If you prayed that first time, don't be shy. Don't worry about people around you. Thank you. I see a hand there. Any other hands? Just so I could see. Encourage you in the Lord. Praise God. Let's just pray. Father God, we know that you are a good God, and we know that what man does, what man rules, God, you overrule. You're in complete control of our lives. Even the painful things that you have a plan to bring good out of them. And thank you that we see your invisible hand at work in this Christmas story. And may we have faith to believe that your hand, visible hand, is also at work in our life. And may the fulfillment of these prophecies that we've looked at today, may they encourage us to keep believing, to keep trusting, and to tell others this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.